If you have your Bible, turn with me first of all over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I got about two or three more weeks here. We're going to move on to something else. But I hope this has been a good study. It has for me to go back and do some studying about how to study the Scriptures, talk methods of studying the Scriptures. Deal with a couple more things, and that hope this would give an idea about how what is needed to really understand Scriptures. You are not going to be just read the Bible casually and really understand it. Some things are very easy. Other things are not, because if you read a verse or a few words, and it says one thing, you may read somewhere else, it said something else. How do you reconcile the two together? How do you get it in order so you understand it? The very reason we have so many doctrines today, it's not that we're all that right every time either, because we all handicapped spiritually when it comes to understand this. This is a perfect book. But the one reason we have so many doctrines today that because there are certain things it's pulled out to use as a doctrine, even though other things counteract it or contradict it. I don't believe there's any contradiction in this book. I believe I may be wrong, but there's no contradiction in it. And I'm going to show you a couple how that, and I hope this will be a blessing. Father, this book, we open again. We recognize you, Lord, we can't understand it without the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God you gave us as a surety down payment when we got saved. Jesus said when he comes, he's going to teach not only the apostles, but us all things. And Lord, he inspired to write this book, God the Holy Spirit. He certainly understands what he inspired to write, and he lives in our heart. And dear Father, the world is full of doctrines that are not biblical, and yet there are many who believe the Bible, and then we say, well, why are there so many different beliefs there? Well, we have to be persuaded in our mind, provided a person actually studies the Scriptures and begins to want God's will more than anything else and spend the time in turn as near as possible what we see as what God reveals to our heart. And we ask you to do that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, like I said, we were looking at considering context of the Scriptures and how very important it is, because you're never going to understand. I'm going to show you a little bit tonight. You're never going to understand Scripture as we should unless you understand what context means, and I've been trying to do that for the last number of weeks. The Bible is its best commentary. You read something in one place, if it says something, and you read something in another place, sound like it says something else, then God wants us to spend the time to try to find what the answer is, because the Bible is not contradicting itself. There is a way that we can look at and analyze some things and begin to come closer to the truth, if not the very thing, because we don't know everything, we'd have to have the new nature to understand everything in this book. But God writes in a way that other writers, religious, don't write. I mean, he don't mind telling us something that in the Scriptures that was done that was wrong. And he's not putting in there to let it know it's right. He's putting us in there to know he gives us everything about situation. He'll tell you what David did is wrong as much so as he'll tell you what Paul did was right. That's right. And he don't mind doing that. So there's certain times he's saying things that has to do with the reason of man. He gives us understanding by the reason of man, where we're at. And then he gives us that ability to look further if he says something else different to try to reconcile and understand what's going on when you look at some subject like we look at in just a moment. What is the immediate context? When you come to something that sounds a disagree, you begin to just not passing over that and just say, boy, it sounds so good, I'm going to accept it. What you do, you begin to look at the immediate context as much as possible around that and around the other situation which seems to contradict that, and then one would outweigh the other. And then you can go back to the one that where seems to be a contradiction to that which outweighs it, and you can see the context there will add to why you believe what you believe, and the Bible will be the one who gives you the information. Now, what is the context? Then we said it had to be, it may be of a few words, it may be a verse, and that may not give it to us. It might be a paragraph, that may not give it to us. It might be a chapter, that may not give it to us. It might be a book, it may not give it to us. It might be a number of books, or it might be the whole Bible as a whole, looking at it and see how it's used, and each time it's used, to see that what God is leading to a point when he mentions something more than one time. So what is the context in the Bible? Is the entire Bible. Does one place seem to contradict another? Now, I'm going to look at two subjects, for instance, that are really doctrines you hear of in our particular day. One of them is death. The other is the Sabbath. There are those who tell you that when you die, that's it. There's nothing after death. They consider you to be like an animal. Well, you know that person to start with is not saved. If a person can't see, you and I can't see beyond the grave either with our physical eyes. As a matter of fact, if we didn't have the truth of the Word of God, we'd have a lot of beliefs about what happens after, because there's a lot of things written out there, what people have seen and what people have gone through after death and lights and everything else they've seen. And they come back, and a lot of it's similar, but it's different. We have the truth. God tell. Listen, Jesus Christ knows what it is to come here and live and die and go back with the Father. He came from the Father. He came from this life, from the life beyond the spiritual into this world. And so what he says is absolute truth. So we want to take a little look at the death and also the Sabbath. Now, look with me, if you will, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I'm going to read verse 5, and I'm going to read verse 10. Now, if when you read this and you begin to look at from the reason of man, it seems like, and we'll look at what it seems like and make that statement. Watch what he says in verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. Well, they know that. The history proves that. Amen? I mean, before I got saved, I knew I was going to die. Amen? I didn't need the Bible to tell me I was going to die. I knew that. Well, he says that the living know that they shall die. But the dead know not anything. Now, that's fairly straight, isn't it? We know we're going to die, and he says the dead know not anything. Interesting to me. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, I agree that the memory of them is forgotten. That has to do from the reason of man. There's people in my family that I knew years ago, I've almost forgot who they were. So my mother and dad's third and fourth, fifth cousin, I knew them. But it's kind of hard to even remember their names now. And by the time I'm off the scene, well, none of my children know any of them because they didn't ever meet them. So that's a true statement, is it not? They're forgotten. As a matter of fact, if it weren't for historical facts, we wouldn't know who George Washington was. And he was an important man in our country, you see. But wait a minute. We can understand the living. They know that they should die. And we can understand the memory is going to be forgotten. But when he said the dead know not anything, then it's very easy for a person who has no information. In fact, he's here and he's living and he's looking for an answer to say, well, when you die, that's it. That's just it. Now, verse 10 also says, and whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Boy, that kind of adds to verse 5, doesn't it? To a natural man, reasoning in his own energy and thinking, and with the fact that many will agree with him because they have no access of understanding the hereafter, except the fact they're alive and what, you know, Spielberg may say or some other movie they've seen, they have no idea of what someone says that they died, went somewhere or another and came back. To them, they may listen, may not agree with it, but to them, death is it. You live and die just like a dog, and that's it. Well, it seems that, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. Grave, again, is another word that you find for departed spirits in the Old Testament, Sheol, New Testament, Hades, and it's interchanged at times. It's called hell, it's called grave, place of departed spirits. But in this particular case, it looks like when a person dies, that's it. I mean, if he has no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. So someone said, well, when you die in the grave, that's it. You're just there. And they can say, well, the Bible says that. Does not the Bible say that? Does not, yeah, brother, the Bible does say that. But the Bible also says some other things that helps me come back to look at this and look at a different way. Now, I can also look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 38 with me. In Isaiah chapter 38, in verse 18, the prophet Isaiah says, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Now, the thing about this, first part, the grave cannot praise thee, as far as the earthly body is concerned, that's true. Death cannot separate thee. They that go down to the pit, there it is called a pit instead of a grave, cannot hope for thy truth. Now, I agree with that. Even the age of grace. When a man dies, if he don't have Jesus Christ, he can't hope for nothing but hell. And he won't like hope for that to start with. He's not going to see nothing but hell in the lake of fire. But then in verse 19, he says, The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father of the children shall make known thy truth. Now, he's setting forth that the only way to give God praise in the living, as if when that is over with, one ceased to exist as far as the natural man is concerned. Look with me also in Ecclesiastes chapter 32. So far, you would think that there is no life after death by these few verses that we're looking at. But now, someone said, well, in the Old Testament, it doesn't show any life much after death. It talks about more, you die, that's it. But we do know that there are some places, and I won't have time to go to any of those, because if I did, we'd be here a good while. But in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 21, there's a limitation over Egypt, and God is setting forth that which of the Pharaoh, and he said, verse 21, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. Now, there's a case showing the strong and the mighty is able to speak from this place of the grave, can speak out. So evidently, if they can, there's a little window there showing us, hey, they didn't just cease to exist. And this is Old Testament. Now, if you get the New Testament, you have no problem. I'm proving over and over and over that life's after the grave. But even in the Old Testament, there's little windows there. And, of course, the word hell is the same one as grave and also Sheol. And he said, with them that help him, they are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. But it doesn't say they cease to exist. But we do know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, verse 10, seem to set forth, in Isaiah, seem to set forth there's no life after the grave. All right, now turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. Now, here's a case in the New Testament, and this is many, many years later. We're talking about probably 1,000 years later. Jesus has come on the scene. This time, he's fixing to go to Calvary. It's about 33-plus years in his ministry, or in his life, some 3 years in his ministry. And he gives us this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here he pulls back the shades and shows us something about what has happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, most of the time the Bible says that when one dies, they went to be with their fathers. You can find it over and over again. They collect together to their fathers. They went to be with their fathers. They went to stay with their father. It talked about when one dies, they're like they're collected together to their fathers, always in the plural. To their fathers. That's the terminology they had, as if it was a assembling place somewhere or another that to be with their loved ones at that time. But here Jesus said there's a certain rich man, read this just for understanding, which was clothed, we knew it by heart, which was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gates full of sores. Now, when you read this story, this does not mean that you have to be poor to be saved and rich. Go to hell. What he said in forth as in this case, this is generally the way things will go, but it don't have to be that way in the age of grace. You can go to hell poor as much so as a person who's rich. Either one don't know Christ as Savior is going to hell. And those who do know Christ as Savior is going to heaven. Now, it could be that when you get to heaven, the one poor may get more rewards than the one that was rich, because it's not based on each other. It's based on what you use that God has given you while you're here. So he goes on and he says, because some people think, well, that'd be the case, you've got to be poor to be saved. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean that at all. It's just giving us by the way, this was, I believe, a literal story that Jesus pulled back the curtains to show us. And he said, and then he said, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I don't know, and can I give experience on that? I don't mean to be gross here. But one time I had a boy, about fourth, fifth grade, I fell out of a tobacco barn. And my left foot hit the burner with the stop sticking up. You know, you had these little metal pieces on it that where you keep tobacco from falling on the flue and burning up. And it had a stop about so high, a little metal stack about that high, and there were about four or five of those on the burner. And of course, at that time, I was small, too small to work, so we were playing in the tobacco barn. And I fell out at the tobacco barn, and my foot hit one of those staves in my left foot and went slam to the bone. And of course, I had a fit. And my dad grabbed me up and took me to Dr. Duncan's office there in Benson. He gave me ether for the first time. Never forgot it. Never forgot it. Oh, I'm telling you, it made me sick. But I'm glad he did. He sewed that up. And then about 3 or 4 days later, I was on my bicycle pushing. I couldn't ride it. I was pushing it over where we lived at. And a little dog in the neighborhood came over, and I was playing with him. Now, when I see this, it said that the dog came and licked his sores. The dogs don't want to care anything about Lazarus. You don't find nobody else happening. And I thought about that since then because I know what that felt like. That dog came over, and I was playing with him, and all of a sudden, I had the bandage off of that foot, and he started licking that foot. I didn't make him stop. I'm going to tell you what's true. It felt so good. It soothed. It felt so cool. I just said, son, lick on, lick on. It was better than penicillin. And I often wonder why. And, you know, years later, I was talking to a doctor. He and a veterinarian were together. And he made the statement that there is something they don't understand in the saliva of a dog's mouth and tongue that does brain soothing. It's there. It's hard to explain. And here, this Lazarus is laying at this rich man's door with all these sores on him, and only the dog came up. You know what? God used that dog to help Lazarus. And I know he had them all over. I just had one on my left foot. I can't imagine. I'd want a whole herd of dogs to be on if I had all of my body like that. But I'm saying that helps me understand, even in a dog's licking of something like that. I wouldn't advise anybody to do that because now I realize a lot of germs could get in things like that. But I'm saying this helps me understand this verse of Scripture because I experienced something in life that I felt this myself. But anyhow, move on. Then he says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now here we come to these two men. Both of them have died. We have a record that there were some angels that took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And then it just said the rich man died, was buried. Now, we understand this time, this place is referred to as hell, another place, but it's in the Greek, it's Hades. And we understand, according to this verse, that there's an upper chamber and a lower chamber. So Abraham's bosom is the upper chamber. So Lazarus went to the upper chamber. There was no fire there. There was a gut fix between the two. But in the bottom part of that chamber, there was fire. That's where the torment was at. And the rich man went to the lower part of that chamber. And that's where all saints of God had gone since they died in the Old Testament. None of them had left that. This is called Sheol in the old, Hades in the new, and it's referred hell, grave in the old, it's referred hell, and we see that these two parts. We would not know this place had two departments if it had not been for what Jesus tells us right here. He opens a whole new territory about what we see going on once a person dies. And by the way, he's God in the flesh. It's not just a makeup story to make something sound good. It's a reality. Now he goes on and he says, and he cried. Wait. And he cried. The rich man in the lower part of that chamber, he cried, Father Abraham. That sounds to me like he's alive, doesn't it? What did it say up in verse latter part of verse 22? He died and was buried. Isn't that what they do with all people who die? So I assume everyone who died in the Old Testament was buried, just like this man was buried. Use the same type of terminology. So it means then that where we see in the Old Testament, even if we see in Ezekiel, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and verse 10, that when a one's died, that's all they know, then we're seeing here a further understanding that there is something after one's died. There's no need for God to show that in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't come yet. And as far as they would know, if they had anything about it, they wouldn't know how they'd get out or nothing else. And so when Jesus comes, he's soon going to conquer death, hell, and the grave, and he's going to deliver these out of this place in Abraham's bosom, and they're going to be where Jesus himself is at, as the church will be also. Because you find when Jesus rose from the dead, a number of these folks in Jerusalem rose from the dead too and walked in the streets. Can you imagine seeing a loved one been dead 40 or 50 years all of a sudden appear on the street? And by the way, I don't think they're just walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem. I think they were walking where they knew people. They saw people they knew. But anyhow, he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue that I am tormented in this flame." Now, it certainly says to me, this man not only was alive, he could talk and he had feelings. You don't see Abraham talking about anything in torment in flames. He's got an entirely different atmosphere in Abraham's bosom. He said, "Father Abraham," notice, "but Abraham said to him, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise now." Note, Abraham said, "Don't you remember in the day when you were in this lifetime in time?" That's the way I look at it. Look at all the good things you had. You had about everything in your fingertip. You had anything you wanted. You bought anything you wanted. You did it. It went in a place where you could go on that particular day. Couldn't catch a plane fly to America. No, because didn't know America exists. But he said, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now he's cried out, "Have mercy on me. Send someone down here, tip his finger in the dip of water, in water, and cool my tongue." That was all that he was asking. He wasn't asking being delivered here. He knew there's no hope for that. But could it be possible that he'd get some relief? It goes to show there's no release in hell. There's no relief in hell. There's no relief in the lake of fire. And then he says, "Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a gut fix so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now, I don't think anybody wants to leave Abraham's bosom and go before he's at. But Abraham says that to him. But I know there's a lot of folks left to leave where he's at and come where Abraham's at. He said you can't go either way. The door's locked. Decisions on the earth, make decision where you'd be at. And he goes on, and he said, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." I've got a song on this tape on Luke 16, just this. The whole song deals with this, and I think you enjoy it. I didn't write the song completely. I just put some changes around my style and put some extra verses in it. He said, "For I have five brethren." Why does he want to send him there? "I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place or torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Isn't that interesting? Now, what is he saying? He's saying, in my thinking, that he's saying, listen, God's already got a predetermined way to do this. He's got Moses and the prophet. If they don't believe Moses and the prophet who speak for me, they're not going to believe someone though they come raised up from hell. If someone come telling about this place, they won't believe what Moses and the prophets say about. How are they going to believe someone else? They think he's making it up anyhow. They think maybe something else is going on other than just trying to give a reality, trying to persuade them into something that they didn't really want to be involved in. And he said, "Nay, Father Ham, but if they went one from the dead, they would repent." And of course, he said, if they have Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded though one raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? He said someone could come. God, by the way, did you know God knows what he's talking about? He said if someone was raised from the dead from this place and go back and tell their loved ones about this, they wouldn't believe it. Why? Because they won't believe the record that God gives through Moses and the prophet. That's one of the reasons I believe that saints won't be in the tribulation period. And because if saints were in the tribulation period, they'd be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that's what we have. And one thing is for sure, if a person will not believe the record in a grace when there's no fear whatsoever, and I just believe this in my own ideas, if a person will not believe the gospel in grace when there's no fear whatsoever to receive Christ as Savior, they're not going to believe in the tribulation period when they'll die. They will literally die unless a person gets born again towards the end of the tribulation period and go into the millennium rule. They may get skipped out if you had a few days before the tribulation period ended. But if you're alive at halfway of the tribulation period and a person even believes the gospel of the kingdom, before the next 3.5 years are gone, it's going to be so bad, everybody's going to be telling them on everybody. Everybody's going to be envy of others. If you name the name of Christ, you got to have, you won't have the number. And if you don't have the number, those who get the number won't have a chance, and they'll know you got the number. They're going to be, you're talking about nothing to be secret. You're talking about squealing on people. A lot of them, those who do not get the number because they trust and believe the gospel of the kingdom, they will actually be slaughtered. There'll be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that will die. So that's one place that proves to me there is life after death. There is such a thing as living when you draw your last breath. Now, I've got two things here. I can either discard the Old Testament or discard the New Testament. Well, since I'm a child of God, and I've been saved in grace, I'm not discharging what Jesus said. Because if I discharge what Jesus said, I might as well discharge he might not save me. If he's not right about this, he may not be right about salvation. Help me now. I'm just telling you, this is what happens when you look at Scripture, and that's when you can't just read over it. It takes hours of concentration and into studying different things. See, you got to study what Jesus is saying here. And then you got to look at, well, let's look at more. 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. All of these have to be studied individually and kept records of so you know what you study. And look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we see what Jesus said. We know Jesus' authority. He's already told us his life after death. He shows us where it's at. And he's going to change that too. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's going to change it. Because we don't go to Abraham's bosom. We go where Christ is at. Be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And we have here in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, he said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle was dissolved, in verse 1, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. While we're here, we desire for that, to get that. But wait a minute, this is not the glorified body. You don't get the glorified body. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when you're talking about Christ comes back and get those with and brings those which are asleep. So what is he talking about? He said, if so be that clothed with, we shall not be found naked. In other words, God is telling us that when we die, and let's read the rest on, I'll try to put it together. Now he that rolled us for the cliff self thing is God, who also had given us the earnest of his spirit. I love that. That's the down payment. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now I understand that, don't you? I'm here right now in this body. I see you. You see me. I'm absent from the Lord right now as far as in his presence. Literally, I'm in his God's presence, who's omnipresent. Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is still in a body of flesh. God is omnipresent. And he helps us understand their position. Both, all three are God, but they're positionally different so that we might carry out this wonderful plan. And he goes on and says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But we are confident, and I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that we, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, it just tells me this, that when I look at, he said, that the confidence in knowing that while I was absent from the body, while present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that says to me, then when I draw my last breath, I won't get my glorified body. God has a timetable for that. That's the end of the age of grace. But he has a clothing system that soul and spirit will be in. He'll tell us what it's about and tell us what it's like. But he says it is a house, and it's a house that just means it's a place, a tabernacle they end up living in until God gives a glorified body. It's kind of in a timeout period waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God at the rapture of the church. So here's another place for Paul. Jesus tells us forcefully there's life after death. And Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there's life after death. Are you with me? Then just another place you see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. And I can't believe time's already gone. Have I been preaching 20 minutes? Look in Philippians chapter 1. Paul said this. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There again, he sets forth. I'm here. I'm in a strait betwixt two, where to live or depart and be with Christ. And he says, to be with Christ is far better. Now, that's got to tell me there's something got to be there other than just the grave. I don't see nothing good about the grave compared to this life. If I only got the grave after this life, I like this life. This life's pretty good. Amen? We won't be shouting the victory if someone goes home if it's just a grave to go into. But thank God we're shouting the victory because we know God said there is another place to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I've got these two things. I've got what Jesus said, what Paul said, and it's entirely different what the Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9. Now, how can I don't have any trouble with what Jesus said. I looked at it. I see the environment. I see the context. It all fits together. Now I got to go back and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Go back there with me. Because before I just read, you know, verse 5 and verse 10, and I read a verse in Isaiah. Now I'm going to go back and look at context. Not just the verse that says that, but could I find out why that said that? Because I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, Ecclesiastes reconciles itself with what Jesus said. And Jesus is reconciling himself what is said here. It's the same God, just a different person in the Godhead. And he goes on, when I go back, and I can't do it now, I'm going to have to do it next week. But if you go back and you look in verse 2, he said, all things come alike unto all. There's one vent to the righteous, to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, them that sacrifice, those that sacrifice not, as the good is to the sinner, so that swear he that sweareth and he that feareth an oath. Look in verse 3. This is an evil among all things. Watch this phrase. That are done under the sun. You tell me where that action takes place. Right here. So everything now is showing me that he's talking about the nature of man, why he's here in this life. He cannot see the divine will of God because as a dead person spiritually, he cannot see anything beyond the grave. So everything God is showing, you come to the grave far as he is, that's all he sees. That's all he cares about. Only God can open the eyes to look through faith beyond that. Watch what he says. He goes on, he said, but to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither shall any more a reward for the memory of them is forgotten. Now watch, verse 6 is part of the context also. In other words, a living dog is better than a dead man or a dead lion. But watch, when it comes to what has happened after this life, there's no more hope. Man not saved, there's no more hope after this life. A man is saved, there's no more hope to get any rewards after this life. What you've done here, that's it. Once you die, the count is settled until God settles it. And he goes on, he said, and also watch, their love. These are earthly things. Their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion of forever anything that is done under the sun. There it is again. The context is showing me God has given a situation to those unregenerate people who can see no further than the grave. And he said, that's it, son. When you die, that's it. You want to know about what happens later. You'll find out when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And, of course, that will take place at the great white throne judgment in that day. He said, go thy way to eat, drink, joy, and this life. Hey, that's all you got. He's talking about the natural man in an unregenerate state. This is all he's got. He said, with that wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Let thy garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ornament. Live joyfully with thy wife, whom thou lovest all the days of thy life in thy vanity, which he had given thee under the sun. All the days of the vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, device, or knowledge. If you're going to do anything, you can't murder anything even after this life, even in hell. You do what you're going to do. Live it up now, because that's the only life you're going to have. Now, the child of God can do these things in a way and be blessed, but this is said, he said, hey, if that's what you think, that's it, then this is how it's going to be. You better, this is only heaven you know. And he goes on. And then I returned and saw under the sun, some said that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle of the strong, neither yet bread to the wise. Verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time as the fishes that are taken to evil net. Verse 13, this wisdom I have seen and also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And then he goes on down and he says in verse 15, now there was found in a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Isn't that interesting? Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the city of him that ruleth among fools. Watch verse 18. He said, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. He said, and for the reason of man, the natural man, ladies and gentlemen, from the standpoint of a man that's not saved, the only thing he can't see a difference between a dead lion, a dead man, or dead dog. And he said, a living dog is better than, as he put it here in this verse, than a dead lion. And even too is even better than a dead man. So we understand that this, when it comes to death, the two places, context now, this in Ecclesiastes, it brought light by what Jesus said. And I can reconcile it together. I know there's life after this. I know when my heart quits beating where I'm going to be. Paul even goes further saying we're sitting in heavenly places in Ephesians 2 in Jesus Christ. In there. And I showed you the other night the difference in that. How could we be in him and be there now? Well, how could the sons of Levi pay tithes in Abraham as he paid tithes to Melchizedek even before they were ever born? They weren't even thought of as a seed, but they were in the loins of Abraham. And God said, because they were there, though Abraham did pay the tithes physically, he looked at and saw them paying tithes, which made Melchizedek greater than Levi. And he gave an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God said, you and I are saved. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, and we live by grace. And he says we're sitting in heavenly places at the right hand with Jesus Christ of God. And God sees us there, just like he saw Levi and Abraham. Why? Because we are not seeds of Christ in the sense of physical birth. We're seeds because of spiritual birth. It's the seed of the gospel that came to our heart and germinated when we trusted Christ. And 1 John says, because we believe the record that God gave of his son, God gives to us eternal life. I wish I got the others, but I could not. It's interesting. So understanding about context. Next week, I'm going to look at the Sabbath just to talk about it, and then a couple of things I'll be at. Father, I don't know where time goes. And maybe it's boring to people, and that's the reason it seems to go by so fast, but to me, it's fascinating, Lord. And these things you teach, I won't ever teach it like this again. So this is a time that adds to knowledge and adds to us understanding and help us put it together systematically that we can see clearly what God's doing and be persuaded in our mind as we put the effort to study. Lord, never let me love something so much that I latch on to something that the Bible contradicts and find myself leaving something because it just sounds, as one person told one time, it just sounds so good to my heart. Lord, I want to know the truth, and I know we're here to do that. Help us look at it every way possible. Not only do we see the context, but we're going to see some other things that we have to look at it. Words, nouns, verbs. We're going to have to look at that because those words used in different places will mean something when we look at the context. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, amen.